Church started 2.5 years ago-ish. We have been looking at the Gospel of Luke and going through just section by section, just really wanting to understand what did the life of Jesus look like while he was here on earth. So we're up to chapter 22, verse 24, if you want to start flicking to there. It's been 4 weeks since we were in the Gospel of Luke. The last few weeks we've done the Word On series. We looked at the Word On politics, the Word On war, the Word On gender. If you want to listen to any of those, feel free to just jump on our Facebook page. They'll be up there, just Gospel Church Newcastle. Just a great way to just look at a topic, a particular issue in society, and go, does the Word have anything to say about that topic? Our pastor Sam, he'll be back next week for a while, which is good. He's been away on different trips all over the place, but this week he's preaching at a young adults camp in Harvey Bay or near Bundaberg. So yeah, it's good to be praying for him and just praying that the young adults up there are moved by the Spirit and convicted to step into kingdom work. I'm just going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into this passage. Father, I just give you praise that we can come freely in Australia to open your word in public schools, Lord, in our workplaces, in our homes. Lord, I thank you that we have freedom here, freedom to choose what we believe and choose when and who we talk about it with. And Lord, I pray now as we come to your word, will you open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to receive it, to listen to what you are teaching, Lord, to be encouraged, to be equipped, to be rebuked if necessary. And Lord, I just pray that through this we can take it and serve your kingdom better and grow your kingdom better for your glory. Amen. Who is the greatest? We're looking at the greatest, the disciples' argument over who is the greatest today, but who is the greatest and what makes someone great? I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I loved sport, any sort of sport, but mostly AFL and rugby league. And I remember I wanted to be the greatest at it. I really wanted to make first grade in either of the sports. I wouldn't care which one, just wanted to make it. And I remember I'd be sitting inside watching the football on TV on a Sunday afternoon. And at halftime of the game, I'd run outside to the backyard, grab the football and pretend that I was playing like one of the first grade stars. I'd copy them, like an AFL player pulls up his socks before he goes to kick the goal. I would do the same thing. I thought I had fans cheering me on. I wanted to be the greatest. And I think, you know, most kids or teenagers have this attitude, but as you get older, it sort of fades out. Or maybe it doesn't fade, maybe it actually changes. The reasons we want to be great change. We want to be great parents. We want to be a great spouse. He does have 5 older siblings, so why wouldn't he? In those days, the younger would serve the older. The younger was in some ways a servant. The younger brother, or a great illustration of this, is David. King David, before he was king, you can imagine he had 7 older brothers, and they were all sent to fight with King Saul. They worked in King Saul's palace. Some of them were soldiers. And David stayed at home to serve his dad, to look after the flocks, and he was the lowest of the family. One day, they're in the battle, and Goliath is there standing and shouting all that he's shouting, and the brothers are in the war. And his dad says to David, Jesse, the dad of David and the boys, sends David to give them some food. Well, David runs over there, gives them food like a good younger brother would, a servant, serving his older brothers. But he gets ridiculed for this. First of all, they say, who's looking after the sheep? He's bringing them food and they start to complain at him, right? Not only that, his oldest brother, the oldest son, who would have the most glory, the biggest status, who's going to receive the inheritance in the end, he says to him, you've got an evil heart, David. You just wanted to come and watch the battle. So we see this demonstrated even way back when David was younger. The younger brother was despised, or the younger child was despised and rejected, the one who would serve the older people. So Jesus says here, if you, to define greatness, he says, greatness is being the younger one. It's not being the older one. Greatness is the one who is going to receive all. Greatness is not who's going to receive everything. Greatness is the one who serves. But then Jesus takes it a step further. He says it's not only being the youngest in the family, but it's being the one who serves, or being the servant of the family. So he takes it the step further, taking it outside of the family unit, and removing it even one step further and saying, no, it's the one who serves the family. This is greatness according to Jesus. The one who humbles themselves, the one who lays down their status, the one who pushes people up in front of themselves. But Jesus goes on and asks them this question in the next verse, verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at a table or the one who serves? And he answers it himself, isn't it not the one who reclines at the table? It's obvious, right? When the person who is greater, or the person who has more money, is often the one who's sitting at the table being served. And Jesus just asks the simple question for the disciples to think about. But then he says this to them. Just after, is it not the one who reclines at the table? It says, but I am among you is the one who serves. That is a really staggering picture for the disciples. They've been seeing this. They haven't perceived it. They need Jesus to really lay it out blunt for them. And he's saying, I am serving people. Although, yes, we understand that the greatness is the one who sits on the table, but I am one. Jesus is the one who serves tables. He is the one who serves people. And he redefines it by saying, look at me. Look how I've lived. Look how I've demonstrated it. Jesus shows us a life of greatness, and that greatness is humility. Humility, I looked up, and it says to forego your status and to use your influence for the good of others before himself. Isn't this what Jesus did? Doesn't that just sum up Jesus' life? To give up one's status. He's the God of the universe. He comes down and is born in a barn, in a stable, in a manger where animals eat out of. He forewent his status. He gave up his kingship of heaven and came down to this place and was born as a baby. Something so innocent, so fragile, something that is so dependent on others to live. He forewent his status so that he could give other people a leg up, so that he could influence others for their profit, for their gain. We don't only see it in his birth, but we see it in the way he eats with tax collectors. People despised and rejected by the rest of society. No, he goes and sits down with them, has meals with them, enters their house. You could think of Zacchaeus that we spoke about a few weeks back. He allows prostitutes to wash his feet with perfume. He talks to beggars. He heals lepers by touching them. He spends time with children, which sounds normal for us, but in those days, a man would never sit down and allow children to sit on his lap. And he spent time with children. He washes the disciples' feet. He lowers himself under the disciples to push them, to elevate them, to show them what a servant king is. And then the greatest of all, he dies on the cross. And we, I think, have numbed ourselves to the real power of the cross. The cross was humiliating. Stripped naked, hung in public for all to see. It was humiliating. It was the place reserved for the worst of all people. The place reserved for the horrible, evil-hearted people. The lowest in society. And the King of the universe, the God who created all things, hangs there naked. Jesus forewent his kingship and used his influence for the good of others, for the good of us. He hung on the cross. He served people for us so that we may see kindness, love, grace, peace played out, and so that we may be forgiven. You can understand why he didn't fit in with society, why he didn't fit in with the Pharisees, because in those days, in ancient Greek time, humility wasn't an attribute or a characteristic, a virtue that people wanted. The only time you'd talk about being humble was before a king or before a god. You'd never be humble. You'd never humble yourself between an equal or someone lesser than you. You see, Jesus' life brought those in leadership into conviction. It convicted the way they were living. It challenged the way they lived out their life. Pharisees, they saw that they had power. They saw that they were in authority, and they chose to live it out by glorifying themselves. And you can see that when they want to kill him, it's because their life has been challenged. Their lifestyle has been challenged. I think Paul puts Jesus' life amazingly in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in the form of human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus demonstrated what greatness was. And greatness isn't pushing ourselves into a high position of status and lording it over other people. It is lowering yourself to influence others for the good of others. We see the disciples still have this evil heart, right? They've still got this flesh welling up in them, wanting to live for this earth, wanting to live for this world. But Jesus, in the next few passages, shows us what it's like for him to be gracious towards them. Especially in these next few verses, in verse 28 to 30, it says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father has assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, despite the evilness of the hearts of the disciples, despite the pride that they have, despite that they keep getting things wrong, despite that they haven't understood what greatness is, and despite that they're still living counter to Jesus' way of life, Jesus still encourages them. He still can gives them commendation. He still spurs them on. He wants to promise them of what's coming. So what's he say? "You have been with me through my trials." This is about the trials that he has had, but it's also about the ones that they will go through. It's prophetic. It's a prophetic statement of they are going to endure suffering. And we all know that the disciples, the 11 that were left, not counting Judas, endured suffering in their lifetime. He says, "You will stay faithful," in other words. You will continue on. It's a prophetic statement. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." He's speaking in the future. He's speaking about the time when they will enter the kingdom. And he says, "I have assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, all the way through Luke has demonstrated that there's a kingdom, right? And when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom to this earth. We now live in the kingdom of God when we are called into it. But it's not fully here yet. So we've got this now and not yet. The kingdom is here now, but it's not yet fully complete. And when Jesus returns, it will be fully complete. Jesus will make all things new, he says. And this is the pattern throughout Luke. So we get in verse 29 and then in verse 30, two types of kingdoms. We've got the kingdom that's here, but not fully here. And in 30, we've got the kingdom that is to come. And these are two promises. The first promise is that he has assigned the disciples a role in the kingdom. He has given them a task to live out in the kingdom. So despite their evil heart, despite their inability to follow after Jesus, despite their continual mistakes, God gives them an appointment of authority. Or Jesus commissions them still. He says, "You are to go out into this world," right? That's his commission later on in the passage, later on in the Gospels. He assigns them a job to do. He assigns them work to do in the kingdom. And he knows that they will demonstrate humble leadership. Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, "For though I am a free man, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. And we know he goes on in that passage and he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jew. And then later on it says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Paul understood humble leadership. And he would have understood it after he watched Peter and James and John and the other disciples live it out as well. So the disciples don't get it yet, but Jesus promises them, you will get this. You will understand this and you will live it out. You will demonstrate it for the rest of the world to see. You'll demonstrate it for my church to see. An undeserving appointment. That is what they receive. They don't deserve to be appointed authority. They don't deserve to be in Jesus' kingdom, but Jesus is gracious and he includes them and he calls them and he equips them and he sends them. And the next promise in 30 is that they will enter the kingdom. The fact that Jesus called them into a relationship with him is guaranteed that they will enter his kingdom in its fullness. So the first one was they will take part in his kingdom growth. They will assign him a kingdom. The next one is that they will eat and drink at the table and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will enter the fullness of the kingdom. It's a promise that Jesus is making. You will come into my presence. You will sit at the wedding feast of me and my bride, the church. It's a promise of certainty of salvation. If Jesus has called you, if you are a genuine disciple of Jesus, you will endure. You will continue. You will enter his kingdom. There is no such thing as a once Christian. Everyone who is a Christian, a genuine Christian, continues to the end as a Christian. Jesus doesn't let go of his followers. When he calls them, they are his for life. And this is the promise for the disciples. Yes, you are failing now. Yes, you do not understand my way of life, but you will. And you will live it out and you'll grow my kingdom and then you'll enter my kingdom in its fullness. And then Jesus turns his attention to Peter in verse 31 to 34. And I think this is just, never understood it as clearly as I do now. And I think this is just such a beautiful interaction of a sinful man and a holy God, of an evil, rebellious heart and a gracious God. And it's about the names that he uses. So we know that Peter is actually called Simon before he met Jesus. And Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. And it means rock. So let me read it and then we'll just look at it. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times. This interaction with Peter, as I said, is beautiful. First of all, he calls him Simon, Simon. This is would have been really hard for Peter to hear. It would have been hard for him to hear Jesus refer to him as his old name, the name he was before he encountered Jesus. Now, this was his sort of non-Christian name, the name when he was rebellious, the name when he wasn't living with Jesus. He didn't have faith in Jesus or didn't have faith in God. And he calls him this because he wants Peter, not only Peter, but the disciples to pay attention. And he repeats it. If you ever see a word repeated in the New Testament, you know that's emphasis. It's like it's capital letters in our writing. So he's Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. We see this in Job. Satan cannot do anything without the permission of God. And Job, if you've read Job, the first two chapters or the first chapter, Job asks God, I want to test Job. I don't believe he's faithful. I believe he'll fail. It's only because he's rich that he loves you. That's paraphrased of what he says. And God gives him permission to test him. So Satan here has asked if he can test Peter. He wants to see if Peter has what it takes to endure. He wants to know if Peter actually has the faith to last and believe in God. And I'm sure Satan believes he doesn't. So Satan wants to test him. He wants to try and manipulate Peter and he wants Peter to fall away from Jesus. But what Jesus says next is it says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it's not that it may not, but it will not. So although Peter is about to deny Jesus, and he will deny him, he does scatter, all the disciples to scatter at the cross. But at this moment, Jesus says, it will continue. I have prayed for you. Or the other word that we could use here is, I have interceded for you. That intercession happened on the cross, right? He interceded on our behalf and took the punishment that we deserve, that paid for our past, present, and future sins. So although Peter hasn't yet failed and yet denied him, he will deny him, and Jesus is saying, and it's dealt with. I have dealt with it. I have interceded on your behalf. And he says, but when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. It's a promise once again to say that you will turn again. You will realize your fault. And if you've read the end of John, Jesus recommissions Peter. And he says, Peter, when you've turned again, strengthen my disciples. And we see after Jesus' ascension, there's 120 believers left. And this is at the start of Acts. And Peter is the one who stands up and speaks. Peter is the one who encourages the disciples, who spurs them on. Yes, he's the one who says, hold on, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's the one who charges forward for the growth of the kingdom. So we see that fulfilled. But here's the interesting part, right? Peter doesn't understand his own self as well as Jesus does. Verse 33, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death with you. See, Peter is full of pride. Peter hasn't realized yet the brokenness of his own heart. Peter hasn't realized how far gone he is. And Peter is there full of pride saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to charge out. I'll go to death. It's like being at a Christian conference, I reckon. You go away for the weekend, you get really fired up, and you're like, I'm going to talk to everyone about Jesus. You get back, talk to the first person at work, and they're like, what'd you do on the weekend? You get scared, and you're like, nothing. Right? Sort of the same thing. Jesus is there. He's in front of him. Peter's really excited. He's fired up. He's like, I'm going. I'm going to death. I'm going to prison with you. As soon as the swords and the clubs and the stuff and the rest of the stuff comes out, he's scared. He runs. But then Jesus in verse 34, and this is the most beautiful part of this story, is he refers to him back as Peter as he warns him about the thing that about the denial that he's going to make. He says, Peter, you will fail. You will deny me, and you will deny me this night. It doesn't mean much for us, these two different names, but it means a lot to Peter here. We see Peter being referred to as the name that Jesus gave him. You will be the rock I build my church on. You will be the one who leads my people in growing the kingdom. And for Peter here, hearing this, it would have meant, I am going to fail. This is true, but I am forgiven. It's all happening at once. Peter, you will deny me, but him referring to him as Peter is as if he's saying, you are forgiven. You are set free. The gracious Jesus who knows our sins before we even commit them and knows our own heart. Now, first, when I first saw this passage and I'm like, I'm preaching on greatness, it's about humility. And it is about humility, but I think it's more than that. It's about us realizing that we can do nothing on our own. It's about us realizing the depth and the brokenness of our own heart. It's about us understanding that, like Peter, we don't know ourselves as well as Jesus knows us. And it's about us coming towards Jesus and understanding that we are not the greatest, that He is the greatest. You know, I find that so funny that they're sitting there discussing who's the greatest when the guy who is the greatest was right there next to him. And they didn't turn around and point to him and say, oh yeah, he's the greatest. They didn't think about that. He is the greatest. Who's the greatest? Jesus is the greatest. He demonstrated it when he came to earth as a child. He demonstrated it in his life. He demonstrated it on the cross. He demonstrated it in his resurrection. And he'll demonstrate it when he returns again. And he's demonstrated it in our lives today as he pours out his Holy Spirit in us and causes us to live in a way that's countercultural to this world. I cannot be humble. I cannot be a great leader like Jesus wants me to be. I have a sinful, prideful heart. None of us can. It's Jesus who saves us. It's Jesus who appoints us positions that we don't deserve. It's Jesus who knows our failings. It's Jesus who loves us despite of them. And it's He who calls us, commissions us, and it's Him who will crown us in the end. We can do nothing without Him. What we need to come away from this passage and understand is that we need Jesus. He is all we have. He sets us free. He commissions us and He crowns us. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You so much that You don't leave it up to us. Lord, I thank You so much that You are the one that set us free, that You are the one that called us, that You are the one that commissions us, that You are the one that crowns us. Lord God, teach us to be humble. Lord, in our roles where we have power, in our positions of authority, Lord, humble us. Lord, in our places where we are equal, Lord, teach us to be the servant. And Lord, when we don't understand our own heart and when temptation and sin and the flesh wages war on us, Lord, let us trust in Your promise. Your promise that will endure forever. Your promise that is certain. Help us to live for Your glory. Amen.